for helping us really sense God's presence as we worship together, huh? Yeah, that's better. So if you were here last week, first of all, if you came back again, thanks. you knew I was going to do this, and you came anyway. You got a special badge maybe in the next life. Or either that, or maybe you were needing a little more sleep this morning, and you showed up at church. I don't know which it was, but last week we talked about one of the three healthy habits that we want to kind of look at in the first three chapters of Philippians. These healthy habits are really habits that become kind of part of our natural expression of faith and praise. It's a way of raising a hallelujah, if you will. It's a way of recognizing that if I can find a way to grow in my spiritual journey, I'll have this capacity to not just raise a hallelujah when I feel really, really good, but I can find him in the midst of wherever I am so that I can continue to move toward a greater sense of maturity in my spiritual journey. Most of us recognize that healthy organisms grow. And one of the ways in our spiritual life that we grow is by celebrating the wonder of the gospel. Another way that we're going to look at that way today is summed up in one word that you might say imitation. It's imitation. And I was thinking a lot about this during the course of the last few weeks, because imitation is something that really kind of, it finds its way into your life in one of two ways. One of the ways imitation comes into your life is completely unconsciously. It was with great horror I watched my kids at times imitate me when I was raising them. There were times when I would want to look at them and say, "You got that from your mother, didn't you?" Knowing full well that it was my fault they were mimicking. And, you know, so sometimes we kind of develop this unintended way of imitating things around us, life around us, culture around us, people around us. That's why, as a parent, you really want to have some input into your kids' selection of friends. You want to model effective behavior in front of them. You want to demonstrate Christian character so that as they continue to emulate you, to imitate you, it will be something that's powerful and something that's positive and not something that doesn't work well for life. But there's another way of developing this imitation practice in your life, and that's purely intentional. There are some people in my life who have modeled for me what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I can remember some of those people with absolute vividness. I remember sitting in a class where one phrase from one prayer from a professor literally changed my life. And I've wanted to be the kind of person Dr. James Earl Massey was from that point forward. Imitation is defined in the dictionary as the act of using something or someone as a model. I want to make a case today for the fact that you can choose who your models will be. Now, I don't have any scientific evidence to back this up, but I did stay at a Holiday Inn Express last night. And my contention is that more often than not, the subconscious kinds of imitation that creep into our life somewhat insidiously are often those kinds of imitation pieces that we don't really want. It's much easier to be negatively influenced and to imitate things that aren't healthy for us when we aren't doing it cognizantly. But when we choose that which we want to model ourselves after, all of a sudden, we begin to make some sense out of the fact that that choice leads us much more in a healthy direction. I mean, whoever decided, who got up, you know, got up in the morning and say, you know, I want to be like that guy that you know, robbed the bank last week, or you know, we don't make those choices consciously. And so, what I want to throw out there for you to consider today is the fact that choosing to imitate is a powerful, healthy habit. And in this passage of Scripture that I want to share with you, this passage really encourages us not only to find some good role models in our lives, which I absolutely endorse, but also it encourages us much more considerably to make it our job, our heart's desire to imitate that person of Jesus Christ. In the Bible, the very first time Christians were called Christians was in Acts 13, where they were at the story takes place at the church in Antioch. And actually, the word Christian was a negative word. What it meant was little Christ. That's the literal translation of the word. But here's the funny thing about it. The people of Antioch were using it to laugh at the church. They were mocking them. They were saying they're acting so much like this guy that got himself crucified that they wanted to call him little Christ. And they did it, you know, in a derision, in making fun of them. And so, but what you see is the church was imitating Jesus. I wonder if that would be the case for us at times. You know, are we imitating him to the place where people would say, hey, you know, I see some of that Jesus that you talk about in you. And that's what this passage is really pushing us toward. And I want to share it with you in this context. Paul is writing to the church of Philippi in chapter 2 of the letter to the Philippians. And he's writing, as you know, from a Roman prison. He's in chains for his ministry. He's in chains because he's been proclaiming Christ. And so as he writes these words to them, he wants to encourage them. He wants to move them forward in their spiritual life. In the last chapter, he said, I know that the one who began this work in you, he's going to keep on doing it. He's going to continue to mature you, to grow you the rest of your lives. And so in this passage, he's talking to them about how that process is going to take place. And he begins it. And he says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. For your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him in the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You may recognize the name Charlie Chaplin, a comedian of another era, and he was mid 1900s that he was most popular. And one day he saw an advertisement in a London newspaper about how they were going to have this competition where people could do their best Charlie Chaplin imitation. And so he thought it would be really fun to dress up like Charlie Chaplin himself and enter this competition. And so he did. And ironically enough, he came in second. And so somebody there had so completely immersed themselves in his character that all of a sudden they were actually playing a better Charlie than Charlie did. You know, I thought that might not be a bad way to look at it when we start thinking about how we want to follow Jesus. Maybe we want to kind of up the ante to where we pour ourselves into knowing him, knowing who he is, knowing what he wants to do in our lives, how he wants to work, allowing him to capture that rightful place within us so that not subconsciously but by choice we could grow and mature so that as we journey with him, we become more and more like him as we put our trust in him and come to terms with who he is. Now, in order to do that, there are a couple of things I wanted to call to your attention. There are actually four words that scream at me when I read this text. The first one of those four words is realization. So you only have to remember four words all day long. And next Sunday morning, you just fill out your form where you put the four words down, and you only have to sit through half the sermon. The first one, realization. Just where we want to go with that is just a simple thing that says that I recognize how good God has been to me, despite the fact that I don't deserve it. I recognize how good God's been to me, even though I don't deserve it. I realize that. I affirm that. I embrace that. I shout out a hallelujah to him because of that. Paul does that in this text. He says, look, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. Now, when he's writing those words, if you have these things, if God has touched your life in this way, what he's really saying is, since he has. Actually, a more accurate translation of that passage would be, if God's done this. In a lot of the modern translations, that's the wording that you'll find. Because God did all of these things in your life, then what comes next is by nature what you want to do. So when he says, you've received any encouragement from being united with Christ, what he's really reminding us is that once we were far, far from God, and now all of a sudden, we have this hope in a faithful God who will never, ever, ever leave us. If you're a football fan, you might recognize the name Scott Norwood. He's a place kicker. He was a place kicker for the Buffalo Bills. Buffalo, by the way, lost four straight Super Bowls in the early 90s. You think it was hard being a Colts fan over the last several years? Try losing four straight Super Bowl games. But in the 1990 Super Bowl, Norwood, with 8 seconds left, missed a 47-yard field goal that would have given Buffalo the Super Bowl championship. And for 20 years, he talks about how he wants to bury himself. He hates himself. He just feels like he let his teammates down. He feels like he let the whole city of Buffalo down. But right after that game, when the Bills arrived back in Buffalo, the city greeted them. There were like about 30,000 people that showed up for the losing team, cheering them on. And all of a sudden, somebody in the stands, in the crowd, started a chant. And all of a sudden, everybody started picking up on the chant. It said, "We want Scott. We want Scott." And by the way, I live in such a wonderful era. There are actually sports documentaries. And there was one on ESPN that was covering this piece. And Norwood gets on this, and they're interviewing him on this documentary. And he says, "I've never felt more loved than I did in that moment when 30,000 people were screaming my name and I felt forgiven." I'm thinking, well, you know, missing a field goal in a Super Bowl game is a pretty big deal if you're an athlete, but it in no way carries the consequences of our rebellion against God before we knew him. What Paul's reminding us is that once we were separated, once we were far from him, once we were the guy that missed the field goal, but the angels in heaven, all of the glory that surrounds him, and God himself is saying, we want you. We want you. I want to redeem you. I want to come into your life. Since he's given us that kind of encouragement, how could we not want to move forward in our walk with him? How could we not want to be more like him? Since you've got this encouragement that his love for you is deep and profound and unconditional and irreplaceable and irrevocable, surely you want to move forward in your walk with him. Then he says, if you found any comfort in his love, or since you found comfort in his love, here's one of the things I learned about this verse. The word that we translated in this passage, comfort, is a word that means come alongside. And what Paul is reminding us is, not only has he brought grace and forgiveness to your life, but he comes alongside you. And it's a picture of, the word picture is this. It's like somebody is standing on the other side of your burden, and together you pick it up and you carry it when you couldn't carry it by yourself. And that's this beautiful word picture that Paul says, if you've ever had any comfort, if God has ever come alongside you, if he's ever carried your burden, then you really want to move forward in your spiritual journey. Has he picked you up before? Has he wrapped his arms around you and said, come on, let's go? I mean, I know you can't do this by yourself, but I'll never, ever, ever be anywhere you're not. If you've had any comfort in his love, if he's ever walked beside you. And then it says, if you've ever had any fellowship with the Spirit. That word fellowship with the Spirit, the word fellowship is the same word that we looked at last week that talked about this shared life. In other words, wow. You actually have been given out of his grace the possibility of sharing his life. You get to walk with him and he with you. You get to know him and talk with him, but you get to connect with God. I mean, think about it. The God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who made the sunset that you saw, the sunrise that you saw in the picture, the God who engineered the smallest microorganism, the God who created the biggest of the universes, that one, he knows your name. He knows who you are. He knows what you're going through. He knows the load that you carry, and he grabs alongside it. He shares himself, his life. He breathes life into you. Surely you want to be more like him and move forward in your walk with him. He also says, if you had any tenderness or compassion. You know, that phrase, tenderness and compassion, actually translates one word. And it's not a very elegant word at all. The word is literally bowels. But right, what he's talking about is right at the heart of who God is. He has you. His love for you is that deep. If God has ever just demonstrated that, there's nothing you could do to make him not love you, then why don't we just grab hold of him and walk with him? And out of that realization then of these things about how he's connected with us, he drives us to want to be more like him. And the closer we get to him, the more natural that becomes. And so the choice slowly becomes that which is subconscious, replacing the negative pieces that we'd chosen before. So realization is a key piece of that. And the second word is submission. This is a powerful, powerful piece of this passage. And, you know, the fact of the matter is that we are born what I might call egocentric. A lot of people kind of have a hard time disputing the whole idea of original sin, that we're born into sin. I mean, babies are priceless, right? They really are priceless. But when they get about two, they begin to realize that there might be some reality to this original sin stuff. I mean, the first word out of a kid's mouth, besides mom and dad, most of the time is mine. And, you know, the world revolves around them. I mean, there's nobody that wants to be changed in this whole world except the baby with a wet diaper. So we're born with this egocentrism. But what God wants for us is for us to be theocentric. He wants us to be God-centered. He doesn't want us to live at the center of our lives anymore. And so when you look at this passage, Paul says, don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. He talks about considering others ahead of yourself. And what he really is saying to us is, look, God's been this incredible God to you. He's done some amazing things in your life. So why in the world would we want to be at the center of our lives so that it revolves around, why can't we take on this spirit of submission? I saw a tweet this week from Pat Sajak. Yeah, I follow Pat Sajak on Twitter. I'm sorry. Yeah, some people follow great theologians, but he was talking about having a really quiet day at the mall, just kind of going in and doing his thing, and all of a sudden everything changed. Somebody shouted, "Pat Sajak," and he said there were photos and there were pictures and it was chaos and it was so incredibly hectic. He said, "I got to the point where I almost wish I hadn't shouted." And yeah, so, you know, I guess sometimes we are kind of egocentric. In fact, I was reading about this new disorder that people are developing. You know, we've all known about the carpal tunnel syndrome that has developed because of the computer use over the last generation or so. But there's a new one, and it's actually, I learned this week. It's a medical term. It's called selfie wrist. I didn't make this up. You can't make that up. A selfie wrist. And what that basically is, it's kind of a carpal tunnel kind of thing that you get from just Instagramming way too much. And it makes me think about how incredibly self-centered we are. When we hear news, when we hear about something that's going on at work, when we hear about something happening at church, so often, don't we just really think about it in terms of how it affects us? But if we really want to take on the Spirit of Jesus, we really don't want to be one of those selfie-wrist people. Paul says again, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. You know what he's saying to us? That person that gets on your nerves, the person that you had to mute on social media, the one that cut you off on the freeway, or worse yet, got in front of you in line at the grocery store. Maybe they didn't do it to you on purpose. Maybe they didn't have you in mind at all. Isn't it so easy to think they did? But what he's really saying to us is that person. It could be, you know who that person is to you, right? and he says, if you want to choose Jesus as your role model, why don't you take a moment and just consider them better than yourself? See how that changes your perspective. And that is an act of submission. And the reason that's important is because it was submission that compelled Jesus to give himself for you. He submitted to his Father, considering your value to his Father. Can you imagine choosing the pain and the suffering that he chose? Considering us better than himself. He did not count, Paul said, equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. The fact is that if you have a bucket that's full, you can't put anything else in it until it spills. And what Paul's saying is, empty your bucket of you so that you can fill it with Jesus. So that when you fill it with Jesus, then the natural flow of your life is to be like him, even to the point that you count others as better than yourself. Now, the irony in that is, to me, how incredibly joyful that kind of life is. All of a sudden, you don't walk around aggravated all the time, especially if you've had too much coffee. So submission is a key piece. Jesus submitted, so do we. And then it's kind of ironic that the next one is attitude. I remember reading an article a few years ago. I wish I could have remembered who wrote it, but it was about parenting. And the article said the most critical thing that this writer would discipline his children for was attitude. Far, far more than behavior, it was attitude. And that's why when Paul writes this passage, he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God. But notice how modeling our lives after him comes down to this whole thing called attitude. Did you know that the attitude that you have right now is the very one you chose? I remember the first time someone told me that. And I said, no, well, you don't know what I'm going through today, bud. You don't know what's happened to me. I wanted to push back on that with everything I had. But the fact is, he was right. My attitude in that moment was the very one that I chose. And so I think I want to make a case for telling you today that attitudes can be chosen. I love the story about a little guy. It's not a story that's new or fresh or anything, but I still love it. You know how when you're a kid and your parents call your middle name? You're in some trouble when they call your first name, middle name, and last name. You're in big trouble. Well, you know, little Johnny, his mom was telling him to sit down. It was time for dinner. And she kept telling him to sit down. And he never budged from what he was doing. And so she used his middle name. And she said, Johnny David, sit down. And he still didn't sit down until finally she said, Johnny David Smith, sit down. And finally he knew that she had reached her limit. So he sat down. But he looks up at her and says, you know, Mom, I might be sitting down on the outside, but on the inside, I'm still standing up. You know, sometimes compliance with the wrong spirit is really not compliance at all. And what Paul's saying is that, you know, I don't want you to think that you can just go through the motions of this modeling your life after Jesus, but you really need to know him, and you need to let him change who you are and your attitude. And he said, have this attitude that you don't count your rights and privileges. You know, he said Jesus didn't count his nature to be what he was going to go after. He was God himself, and he didn't count that equality with God to be something that he should cherish and nurture, but rather he said, I'll let it go and I'll do what my Father wants me to do. That attitude is incredibly transformational. And, I think I want to push on that just a little bit and say to you, you know, part of attitude is motive. One of the big informers of what your attitude is what it is that motivates you to do what you do. Which is why Paul not only said, have this attitude, but he also earlier had said, remember, not just having this attitude, but in verse 2, he said, not to do anything out of selfish ambition. Your attitude should be that of Christ Jesus. And so when he says, you know, to have this attitude, he goes back and he points to all the stuff that God's given us that we didn't deserve. A growing spiritual life flows out of an attitude that is rooted and grounded in the awareness, the recognition that we don't deserve any of this, but we have it all. And that brings us to this last word, and that last word is relationship. we can, in our heads, know how good God's been to us. We can recognize His grace. We can be adamantly, profoundly articulate about how it is something that we don't deserve. But if we don't embrace that in our spirits, it doesn't mean a lot. We can have this recognition that is so powerful. We can have these other pieces of these words in our lives. We can have this submissive spirit. We can go through the motions of having one at least, but until we have this relationship with Him, none of those other pieces really happen, only in terms of the words. So one of the things that is happening is that Paul is saying, ultimately, here's how you get from point A to point B in your journey. You get there from knowing Him. At the very end of that passage, he talks about how God grabbed hold of this son that he sent after he had suffered, after he had died. He was exalted, and he got Paul was breaks out into this hymn, really, in these verses. It's a hymn, and he's singing praise to Him. He's shouting a hallelujah to Him, and he's saying, look, He is the King of Kings. He is the one that everyone, all the people that ever walked on this planet, they will bow their knees before Him. They will shout that He is the Lord. Well, the reason he says that is you can recognize your need for God. You can carry on a life that looks submissive, and you can put on the demeanor of an attitude that's one that pleases Him, but you don't really get there until you really walk with Him. One of the reasons our kids emulate us is because they live in relationship with us. They share our nature. They share our homes. They share our lives. And that's what Paul wants for us. He just wants us to grab hold of Jesus' hand so that in the midst of our lives, we too can have that encouragement that comes from knowing He's touched our lives, so that we can have the comfort of Him carrying our burdens along with us, so that we can have this connection with Him, this shared life with Him, and so that deep in our hearts, we can feel that compassion that He has for us that comes from deep within His heart, straight from His heart and gut. So, I guess the question I really wanted to get to was this. Who's your model? This isn't a sermon that says be like Paul. As much as we'd like to share his characteristics at times, it isn't one that says to be like any of the disciples or any of the Old Testament heroes. It's one that just says, being a disciple of Jesus means you pattern your life after Him, not because you have to in order to be religious, but because you respond in love to His love. That's my invitation to you today. Would you respond to His love? In love for Him. Father, we are joyful today because of your amazing goodness to us. We are deeply and profoundly aware of how little we deserve from you and how full of grace you've been to us. We recognize that. And so we willingly submit our lives to you, to others, in a way that our attitude has changed. We choose to have a healthy attitude. And we know that that can only happen as we have this deep, loving relationship with you. Lord, sometimes when we think about how much you love us, it seems almost as if your love was reckless. And maybe that's one way to look at it. We don't deserve it, and it doesn't make sense. But we respond to it by loving you back. Amen.